Good morning. My grandsons used to watch a TV show, a very simple show, but it had great moral lessons. And I brought with me this morning the main character of that show. And this is the biggest one I could find, but do you recognize this guy? Blue locomotive? Thomas the Train. All right, Thomas and his group of engines would serve the people on the beautiful little island of Sodor. Okay, you're with me. What is the one thing that Thomas wanted more than anything else? Thomas wanted to be a useful engine. He wanted to be a useful engine. I resonate with those words, and I suspect that most of you do as well. We all want to be useful. More than amassing a bunch of money or driving a fancy car, more than having a stress-free life or even having a smooth retirement, at the top of our list, we want to be useful. When it's all said and done, and we leave this earth as it is, we want more than anything to know that our lives mattered, that we made a difference, a real difference in the lives of some people for the Lord. Just this past week, on Tuesday, I had one of those opportunities to make such a difference. I was at work, and a coworker, a friend, asked me a question. He said, "Steve, I don't know much about the Bible. Is this stuff about heaven and hell true?" I nodded, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, then, I need to be a good person, don't I?" Well, I knew the significance of that very moment. It was exactly what I had been praying for 2 solid years. I knew that what looked like to a passerby just 2 friends shooting the breeze was actually along the lines of a cosmic battle between God and Satan over this man's soul. I believe I would have given my right arm for the words to come out of my mouth that would bring him to faith and alter his eternal destiny. I wanted with every cell in my body to be useful in that moment for the kingdom of God. And I am certain that you feel the very same way with the people that God has put into your lives. Many of you have invested a lot in organized ministries. You're plugged in at this church or elsewhere. You serve at Thrive Women's Clinic or Our Calling or Right Way Prison Ministry or Awana Club. You teach Sunday school. Some of our guys are going overseas to do mission work. We all long to see fruit from our labor, to see lives change, to see believers built up. We want to see people, broken people rescued, lost people come to faith. Some of you are parents or grandparents. You give your heart and soul to the spiritual development of your kids. I suspect you'd do anything. I suspect you'd lay down your life, give your life to have your children come to faith, to walk with the Lord, or to have your children come back to the faith, or to develop godly character. All of us have friends and family who have strayed from the Lord, who are not walking with Him, and we want nothing more than to do something or say something that would draw them to Jesus. And that raises a question this morning. How? How are we to do this? How could you, little old you and little old me, actually be helpful to others for the kingdom of God? Or to let me put it in other words, how can we become useful engines? Here's a couple ways that we might commonly answer that question. One common answer to the question of how can we be useful is put in the effort. If we want to be useful, if we want to be helpful, put in the effort, get training, plan, sharpen our skills. I personally, years ago, went to Philadelphia College of Bible for that reason. I wanted to get an education. I did. I got a good education that serves me to this day. Also happened to pick up a wife while I was at it. That was a good thing. Some of you go to seminary. Many of you study the Bible faithfully on your own in order to be useful. Those are good things. Many of you put in a lot of effort into the ministries that you're involved in. You plan, you execute. Just think about VBS coming up or the 3-on-3 basketball tournament that we just had. Oh my goodness, 2 God-honoring ministries, bold ventures that consume colossal effort on the part of many people at this church. And from these ministries, we anticipate good results. And then the parents. There are many good parents and good grandparents in this room, and you too are putting in the effort. You're combing through books, you're seeking counsel, you're rearranging your lives, your time, and your money to help mold those children's hearts toward the Lord. We want to be useful, so we put in the effort. We're optimistic that our effort will, in fact, yield positive results for the kingdom. That's one answer to the question. If we want to be useful, we need to put in the effort. Okay, here's another answer. This one is far more pessimistic. We don't verbalize this one, but at times we actually do it. We feel it and we do it. And here it is. In some cases, we back off. We back off. Here's what I mean. There are some people in our lives that are so stuck in sin, so blinded by the enemy, so resolutely opposed to all things Jesus that we might conclude they are actually beyond helping. So we back off. In such cases, the question is not really how can I be of help, but it's more along the lines of can I be of any help at all? I'm not proud of it, but I have felt and done this very thing. Down through the years, I think back over many years, there have been certain kids in youth group or in Awana club that had so many issues, so many problems that I doubted that even God himself could rescue them. I read of a missionary who was being very honest, who shared those same sentiments, who's a Bible translator. He said that he believed that when he completed his work translating the New Testament, that there would not be one single person in that whole community that would ever respond to the gospel. The people, he said, were so blind and held fast by Satan's grip. In his opinion, at that point, they were beyond hope. Maybe you feel that way about someone in your life. Maybe you're a lone believer in a very dark, antagonistic family, and you're thinking, they're never going to change. Or maybe you have a loved one or a grown child who has just become belligerent to the gospel, thinking there's no hope. Or maybe there's someone else in your life that is so stuck in addiction or sin, you conclude, there's just no way. With some people, we just simply back off. So, you have optimism on one side. Put in the effort, we'll see the results. We have pessimism on the other side. Forget the effort, back off. Not even God can help them. Those are two common responses to the question, how can I be helpful? But I suggest to you that both of those responses, if taken too far, can actually make us less helpful. Both optimism and pessimism are like ditches on either side of a road. And while there may be good reason to veer one side or the other, if we go too far, we're in danger of falling into those ditches. I suggest to you that the most productive, long-haul productive believers are those who drive right down the middle and avoid the ditches on either side. Our passage this morning shows us how to do that. It highlights the ditches to avoid, and it illuminates the path right down the middle. And it's my hope, through our time in God's Word this morning, that you and I will engage in our God-given ministries with a healthy mindset. And in so doing, we will be useful for the kingdom of God. So how can you and I be useful in our service to the Lord Jesus? We find that answer embedded in a very tense, dramatic event in the life of Jesus. Now, this event occurs at a very strategic point in the book of Mark that we've been studying. Jesus has announced his intentions to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He is getting ready to leave. This scene that we're going to look at this morning shows the disciples and you and me how to carry on his work in his absence. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Mark 9, 14, all the way through verse 29. In this story, we will see two convictions that you and I need to hold tightly if we want to be useful in the service for the Lord. Two truths we need to like put in concrete if we want to carry on his work. And together, these convictions will keep us out of the ditches and will enable us to be productive in his service. So here is the first. Here is the first conviction we need to hold. Whenever we engage the enemy, whether it's sharing the gospel with the lost or counseling a believer who's struggling with sin or instructing our children in the ways of God or serving at VBS, you name it. Whenever or wherever we're engaged in spiritual ministry, we must accept this truth. And here it is. Number one, there is evil that we can't overcome. There is evil that we cannot overcome in our own power. No matter what our education, no matter how well we plan, no matter how mature we are in the faith, no matter how much experience we've had in ministry, whenever we confront the enemy, we're in a battle that we can't win. On our own, we are no match for the enemy. We have no reason whatsoever to be optimistic about our own capacity to be of spiritual help to anyone. There is evil that we cannot overcome. This idea is vividly illustrated in our story. We begin with verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. It says, when they came, the they refers to Peter, James, and John. Remember, they had been up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus. Andy spoke about that last week. That's when Jesus was transfigured. He actually glowed, and he gave them a glimpse of his glory and of the glory to come. It was an experience they would never forget. But meanwhile, at the bottom of the mountain were these While these three were witnessing the glory of God, the other nine disciples were witnessing the glory of Satan, if you can put it that way. This is an ugly scene unfolding, and there's a big argument going on between these nine disciples and the teachers of the law. Talk about a contrast for Peter, James, and John from the mountaintop back to real life. It's like coming home from a week-long vacation at the beach. You know, one day you're in paradise, and the next day you're looking at grass that's about 8 inches tall and a stack of bills to sift through and 3,018 emails and a sick dog and you name it, and a mountain of laundry. And it's a vivid picture for you and me of the contrast between the glory that awaits us and the real life in which we live. And it is in this real fallen world that you and I, like these disciples, are called to minister. And as we engage the enemy, like them, it's going to get messy. We read verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit. This is a tragic case of demon possession. I have, to the best of my knowledge, never encountered such a thing, nor do I hope to. But this is Satan on display. Just as Jesus was revealed on the mountain, this is Satan revealed in all his glory below. This is Satan's work unveiled, and it's clear that Satan does not have this young boy's best interests at heart. Look at what the enemy is doing to this poor child and this family. For starters, this demon steals from the boy his ability to communicate. The dad says the spirit has robbed him of his speech. What a loss. There are a few things more pleasant than having a conversation with a child. Just the other day, I sat down next to Charlie. He was eating his lunch on the front porch. Charlie's my 8-year-old grandson. And we got to talking about sandwiches. And it turns out, as the conversation went on, that we both like salami. And we talked for a while about the merits of salami versus lesser cold cuts like ham and turkey. Delightful. Pleasant. But this guy in this story, because of this demon, could never have such a conversation with his grandfather or with anybody else. he was to a significant degree isolated. Parents, can you imagine having a child with whom you cannot communicate? That'd be tough. But this loss of speech, as bad as that is just the tip of the iceberg. This pain continues. We read in verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I've witnessed a couple of seizures, I think two. One was just odd. A friend of mine kind of got dazed and almost unconscious. It was just strange. The other was with a child, and it was a little more scary. But I have never witnessed anything like this. Oh, my goodness. I imagine, unless someone was like a seasoned medical professional, this would be horrifying to witness. But this is far more than just a serious medical condition. This is satanic. This is satanic. This is the direct work of the evil one designed to destroy this child entirely. I'm jumping ahead at verse 22. It says it's often thrown him into fire and water to kill him. When our family goes camping, one of the highlights is having a big old campfire at night. But there's a problem. On top of the metal fire ring is this heavy metal grill hinged to the ring. To start a fire and to have a campfire, you have to flip that thing over. Oh my goodness, that stupid thing sticking out at an angle in the dark ground at night is a perpetual hazard. It's an accident waiting to happen. At night, if anybody even makes a move to like another chair or to get a snack or something, watch out, be careful, the grate, watch out. It's our worst nightmare to think of someone tripping and falling into the fire. Even if we got them out in an instant, they'd be scarred for life. This family in this scene had to maintain that type of 24-hour-a-day vigil, alert, just to keep the guy alive. They couldn't let him out of their sight for a moment, lest that evil spirit would hurl him into a fire or throw him into a lake. Some of you have cared for loved ones with special needs. Needs, if left unattended, could even result in death. You know all too well the stress, the fatigue, the worry of having to maintain and sustain that level of care over time. But I doubt any of us have experienced anything quite like this. There's shrieking, there's seizures, there's thrashing. Satan is no friend of mankind. He has nothing to offer but this. This sad scene is an example of our enemy showing his true colors. Now, thankfully, most of us have never seen Satan on display in this manner. But we have all seen him at work in more hidden, but no less tragic ways. It's our enemy that blinds our friends to the truth of the gospel. That's evil. It's our enemy who wars for the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. It's our enemy that entices people deep into sin and locks them down. And it is this very same enemy that you and I are called to engage in battle. Like these early disciples, you and I are called to minister in this very dark world that is ruled in large part by Satan himself. You and I are called to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. How on earth are we to do that? How can we possibly be useful and productive in a world held fast in Satan's grip? The answer? We can't. We can't. You and I, in our own strength, are powerless to defeat the enemy. There is evil that we cannot overcome. We see this sobering fact at the end of verse 18. Here it is. The Father says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. And here it is. But they could not. They could not. Another translation puts it, they were not strong enough. And the point is this. We aren't either. Some of you who know this book might be saying, Steve, wait a minute. Those disciples, weren't they commissioned by Jesus to cast out demons? And didn't they do that successfully on a few occasions? Yes, that's true. But there's something different here. I suggest to you, I'm filling in the blanks, that the reason the disciples were unable to cast out demons in this scene is that they've become overconfident in their own ability to battle the enemy. They were relying on perhaps their own experiences and their past success. We get a hint of this at the end, at verse 28 and 29, at the end of this story. After Jesus had gone indoors and his disciples asked him privately, they said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. They'd gone unplugged. They'd gone rogue. They'd gone out in their own strength. They'd grown too optimistic about their innate capacity to fight evil. Now, I applaud education, planning, ministry experience, Christian maturity. All that is fabulous. But the moment you or I rely on that, we have fallen into the ditch. And our usefulness is seriously diminished. Overconfidence in our own abilities sounds dangerously close to pride. And pride is a serious roadblock to Christian service. This applies to seasoned missionaries, Sunday school teachers, moms, dads, counselors, preachers, nursery workers, seminary professors. It applies to anyone and everyone who wants to make a difference for the Lord. For us to remain, to rely on our own resources to battle the enemy, it's like using a pea shooter to fight a T-Rex. We can't do it. I'm 62 years old now, and I have come finally to believe this truth in entirety. I see it very clearly in one specific area of ministry. That is giving talks, giving Bible talks to kids. Okay, I bet you, I had a calculator last night, and I was thinking, I bet you I have given close to over 2,000 talks to children and youth. Okay, over, down through the years. Started a long time ago. I have given talks in virtually every venue known to man. In barns and roller rinks, gymnasiums, Sunday school rooms, attics, I'm serious, backyards, you name it. Okay, done a lot of talking. All right, a few weeks ago, to illustrate that, I was preaching right here, and I noticed a friend of mine sitting over there. Hadn't seen him for a while. He's in his 30s now. As I'm preaching, I'm thinking about this. Okay, I had him as a kid in Awana Club all the way through. And then as a teen, I had him in a youth group for many, many years. And there he was. I'm still talking. He's still listening. The poor guy can't get away from me. Seriously, to this day, every time I have an opportunity to give a talk to a group of kids, I throw my heart and soul into it. I work hard at my talks. And on occasion, I can give a good talk. But after all these years, I have become fully convinced that a good talk does not a child's heart reach. I fully believe, on my own, I can't reach one single boy, one single girl, ever, period. And the same goes for all of us. Through our efforts, we might possibly be able to lead a horse to water, but out on our own, we sure can't make them drink. Our enemy is too strong. There is evil that we cannot overcome. That is a sobering truth for all of us. And in whatever sphere we serve, we need to grasp it. If we want to be useful, we need to accept the fact there is no evil that we can overcome. There is evil we cannot overcome. That's the first truth we need to accept if we want to be useful in our service for the Lord. Here's the second. This one is a bit more encouraging. While it's true that there is evil that we cannot overcome, it is also true that there is no evil that Jesus cannot overcome. Jesus is uniquely qualified to defeat the enemy. What we can't do, he can do. We may feel that some people are beyond hope. They are so far gone, but that's just not true. We have no legitimate reason to be pessimistic or to despair about someone in our lives straying from the Lord or far from the Lord, because there is no evil that he can't overcome. We see this truth illustrated as the story unfolds. The disciples had failed. The teachers of the law, because of that failure, have now even more reason to doubt and oppose Jesus. And people in the crowd are choosing sides. A contest is shaping up. Jesus throws down the gauntlet. He's thinking, let's settle this once and for all. And we read in verse 19 at the end, he says, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. This is an epic battle that we are about to read. This is like the Cleveland Cavaliers versus the Golden State Warriors in the NBA Finals. This contest will settle definitively who is most powerful, Jesus or Satan. For years, the evil one has dominated this boy and his family. No one has been able to help, not even Jesus' own disciples. Is Jesus any different? Can he take Satan down? We're about to find out. It's game on. We read in verse 20. So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into a fire or into water to kill him. This is beyond horrifying. This demon is terrorizing everyone watching. He's practically, literally tearing the boy limb from limb. And everyone is wondering, is Jesus out of his league? Even Dad himself admits his doubt. He says, but if you can do anything... But if you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus says, if you can. Did you just say, if you can? Everything's possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father screamed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. This poor dad had just had his hopes dashed by the disciples. And he is now seriously doubting if Jesus can do any better than them. It seems in this scene that no one is entirely convinced that Jesus can rescue this boy from Satan's grip. Everybody in the whole story has fallen into one ditch or the other. The disciples were overconfident in their ability to do it, and the father and the teachers of the law were underconfident in Jesus' ability. And there Jesus stands alone, staring evil in the face. And this is the moment. All eyes on him. Now I want you to look up. Don't look at your Bibles. Set your Bible aside for a second. I want you to imagine an alternative ending to this story. Okay? What if these following verses read like this? Okay? Don't look at your Bibles. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, but refused to come out. And again, Jesus rebuked the spirit, but it remained in the boy. When the father returned home, his wife asked him what happened. The father responded, I asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And then I asked Jesus himself to drive it out, but he could not either. He tried. But he also failed. Imagine that that's how this story ended. How does that make you feel? I asked a few people. I asked my friend Noel down. We were sitting in the office. I said, how does it make you feel? And he shook his head. You mean he couldn't? Yeah, right. You mean he failed? Yeah. Just shook his head. He said, devastated. I'm devastated. I called my dad on the phone. I said, what if it read like this? He said, you mean the rest of the Bible's fine? Yeah. You mean he couldn't do it? That's what I'm saying. Yeah, he couldn't do it. He's silent on the phone. He said, Steve, I think it undermines everything we believe. For me, I think I'd back out of Christian ministry a bit. And I know I'd lose hope in that future rule of Christ. I don't know who's going to win this end game. I asked Leslie. I was sitting on the bed. She was in the bathroom doing her hair, looking at the mirror, had her back to me. I said, "What if the story ended like this?" And she was silent for about 15, 20 seconds. And she turned around, tears pouring down her face. She said, it's all over. It's all gone. The point is this. For you and I, to stay the course with confidence, to serve our Lord, Jesus needs to win all his battles with the enemy. There can't be an occasional loss. There can't even be a tie game. No, for us to have confidence in him and to serve him boldly, he needs to have an undefeated season. And he does. And he does. Because what I read to you is not what happened. This tale of Satan's reign of terror ends quite differently. Let me read to you what actually happened on that day. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. What appeared at first to be something like a battle of equals between the Cavaliers and the Warriors turned out to be more like the Cavaliers versus our center point three-on-three team, Andy, Josh, Phil, and Robert. No offense, guys. Friends, we're following the right man. We're on the winning team. In this story, this father made a mistake of thinking that his son was beyond hope. And it's a mistake whenever any of us feel the same way about someone. Because just because we can't reach someone doesn't mean Jesus can't. So as we go out into our various ministries, we can rely fully on him, because there's no evil that he can't overcome. In Awana Club, I work with the TNT kids. That's third through sixth grade boys and girls. There's one boy in club who's been with us for 3 full years. That means, I added it up, he has heard from either Bill McKendry or myself about 90 Bible lessons. All right. He is a good boy. He is in no way disrespectful, but to the best of my knowledge, he is unresponsive to every one of those 90 Bible lessons. A few weeks ago, I gave the final Bible lesson of the year, and it was the final talk that this boy would hear in his Awana career because he's aged out of club. I gave a 15-minute lesson on two ways to get to heaven. Okay, we can either live a perfect life or we can trust the one who did. It was just another Bible lesson, nothing extraordinary. The following week, the last week of club, as I was walking down the hall, something surprising happened. He tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "Mr. Steve, you remember last week you were talking about how to get to heaven?" I said, "Mm-hmm." He said, "Well, I'm not sure I'm going there, and I'd sure like to make certain I am." So we found an empty room, and we talked, and we read, and we prayed, and we hugged. Go figure. What we can't do, God can. Now, sometimes we actually get to see the fruit of our labor, the fruit that God brings from our efforts. But other times, we don't, not in this lifetime. I read a story along those lines. Jackie Watts spent much of his life in and out of the county jail and in and out of the emergency room. Often he was so violent in the emergency room, they would have to handcuff him, hands and legs, to the stretcher. On one of his somewhat routine visits to the ER, Nurse Harriet Gray said to her coworkers, "Troubled young man, Mr. Jackie, troubled." And then she went into that room as he's chained to the bed, and she whispered something in his ear. What she whispered made him furious. He screamed at the top of his lungs, "I don't want that woman in here anymore. Do you hear me? Keep her away from me." Well, the pattern continued. Every couple of months, Jackie would show up in the ER with assorted injuries and ailments, stab wounds, broken bones, overdoses. But then the pattern stopped. For several years, Jackie didn't darken the doors of that hospital. And then one day, he appeared, standing straight, clean-shaven, neatly dressed. "Do you remember me, Doc? It's me, Jackie. I came back to talk to Nurse Gray." "Well, I'm sorry to tell you, Jackie, that Nurse Gray died a couple of weeks ago." Jackie shook his head. "I should have come in here earlier. Should have come sooner." He said, "Doc, I've been in prison for the last 3 years. And during that time, I've thought a lot about what Nurse Gray said to me that time I was handcuffed to the bed. At the time, I didn't like what she said. But you know, I never forgot it. Every day in prison, I repeated her words over and over in my mind. You know what she told me, Doc? She told me this. She said, 'Jackie, you're a better man than this. But don't worry. The Lord's not finished with you yet.' And you know what, Doc? He wasn't finished with me, and he's still not. And I'm doing fine." Nurse Gray didn't back off. She simply sowed some seeds, and God, in his time, brought forth the fruit. Turns out, her labor was not in vain. Well, we're about to leave this room to go our separate ways for another week. Collectively, we will engage the enemy in countless ways, from singing "Jesus Loves Me" to an infant, or to teaching a Bible study to 200 people. If we want to be useful, don't think for a moment that we can win those battles. But don't think for a moment that Jesus can't. About my friend at work, you remember the guy that asked me about heaven and about being good in order to get there? I thought about that, this sermon at that moment. I could almost hear Jesus' words in my ear. "Bring him to me. Steve, bring him to me." So I opened my mouth and I said something like this. I said, "There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the cross." It says salvation can't be earned by being good. It's a gift to be received. And I happen to have a tape measure in my hand. I just kind of held it out there with my fingers open. It's a gift. And that's where it ended. But I'm very interested to see what God will do from here. My friends, let's go out and serve the Lord. Not in our own strength, but in the mighty power of the living Son of God, the only one who can defeat the enemy. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name belongs the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.